Turn your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1, as we're preaching our way through the book of Colossians. And I want to continue in the vein that we started last week, the Christian ministry. It covers verses 24 through 29. We'll actually be looking at verse 26 through 29 tonight, or this morning. But let me read that so that we have some understanding of its context. Paul, having set before us, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down to verse 23, all the great blessings that we enjoy as a result of Christ Jesus. And he challenges them that they need to persevere in the faith. And at the end of verse 23, he says, indeed, if you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, and now he moves right into this aspect of the Christian ministry. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up on my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Amen. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. If there ever was a time when preachers and those in the church need to be challenged as to what constitutes biblical preaching, it's now. Much of what passes for preaching is nothing more than reading a verse of Scripture and then telling a bunch of stories. Many of the well-known preachers of the past several years built large megachurches, Christian universities and colleges. Men who had a worldwide forum preached this way. And I used to listen to them. And I would speak to some of the students that would attend their universities and college. And we all agree that you could sit under their ministry for a lifetime and be biblically illiterate. Because there was no teaching. They just quoted a verse and then told a bunch of stories and gave an invitation at the end. There are others whose only goal in preaching is to make people feel good about themselves. They deliberately and completely ignore the issue of sin because it might offend someone. And as a result, unrepentant sinners remain comfortable in their sin because they never hear the need to repent from their sin. And tens of thousands of people are drawn into those kinds of churches. And this is why the text before us this morning is so important. In just these few verses, the Apostle Paul sets down a rather comprehensive, what I have called, a comprehensive treatise on what constitutes biblical preaching. And when carefully considered, it unmasks that which is not biblical and reveals that which is. Now, the message, as I said this morning, is a continuation from last week. The text I just read in your hearing deals with the Christian ministry, and it's amazing that the Apostle Paul could pack so much information about the Christian ministry into this brief text. Your outline shows you where we were last week. I'm not going to take any time to review. We saw in verse 24 the difficult aspects of the ministry. We saw in verse 25 the persons who are called to the Christian ministry. This morning, as we look at verses 26 through 29, I want us to look at the message to be proclaimed in the Christian ministry. In other words, what constitutes biblical preaching? Now, this is a message designed primarily for pastors, but I think we'll all be helped by it. The first thing we see is the nature of the message to be proclaimed. Look at verse 24. He says, "Now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of the body which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from which God was given me to me, was stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word." Here it is. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints." In Scripture, a mystery was a truth that God had not yet revealed. Notice that it has been hidden for a long time and from many people. Look at verse 26. "The mystery which was hidden from ages," that has to do with time, "and from generations," that has to do with people. But now that mystery has been revealed. Look at the second half, verse 26. "But now has been revealed to the saints." Paul goes on to tell us the incalculable value of this ministry, and I can't wait for us to hardly wait there to get there, but we'll have to wait. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." The wealth of God's glory is displayed in this revelation that's now given. The ministry has to do with us, the Gentiles. Notice, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles." What's the substance of that mystery? There it is in verse 27. "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. This speaks of the indwelling of Christ in each believer. This was a spiritual truth that was kept hidden for ages and for generations. Prior to the resurrection, on our Lord's ascension back to heaven, the Spirit of Christ was with people, but later it indwelt people. Now, there are exceptions in the Old Testament where people were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they were exceptions. Jesus made this clear in John 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him." Now listen to this. "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will," future tense, "be in you." Now this first took place in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell and began to indwell the apostles. Therefore at that time was just Jews who became saved were immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But years later, Peter was called to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, to preach to Gentiles. They became saved, and for the first time, Gentiles were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul was speaking about in our text. "The mystery which was hidden from ages and generation, but now revealed to the saints, is not only," as he says in Ephesians, "that Jew and Gentile are now one together in the body of Christ, but it's more personal than that. It's more personal than that. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. To them God willed to make known the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles," look at it, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now let's go back to everything that Paul has told us about Christ in this first chapter of Colossians and then apply that to the fact that Christ is in us. The Christ who delivered us from the power of darkness is in you. The Christ in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is in you if you're saved. The Christ who created all things that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, the Christ in you who was before all things, and through him all things consist. The Christ that is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The Christ who when we were once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and a above reproach in his sight. That Christ now resides in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, let me read some excerpts from some other writers about this glorious truth, and I hope it blesses you as much as it did me. I have to admit, when I read some of these things, these writers, I found tears coursing down my cheeks. When I started to help me lay hold of this truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love what Spurgeon says. Listen to what Spurgeon, he did a whole sermon on Christ in you. He says, Christ in you. Is it not a wonderful thing that Christ Jesus should ever enter into a man or a woman? Yes, but I will tell you something more wonderful than that. That he should enter in by so narrow an opening as our little faith. There is the Son. I do not know how many times, thousand times the Son is bigger than the earth. And yet the Son can come into a little room or a closed cell. And what is more, the sun can come through a tiny crevice. When the shutters have been closed, I've known it to come through a little hole in the shutters. So Christ will come in through a little faith, a mere crevice of confidence. If you are such a poor believer that you can hardly think of assurance or confidence, yet if you do trust the Lord, just as surely as the sun comes in by a narrow path, so Christ will come into your soul by the smallest opening of true faith. How wise it would be on your part were you to see your Lord's sunny face shining through the lattice to say, I'm not going to be satisfied with these glints and gleams. I would fain walk in the whole light of his countenance. Pull up those blinds. Let the heavenly sun shine in. And let me rejoice in its glory. Grow in faith. Enlarge your receiving power. To take you in Christ into the innermost soul of your Holy Spirit. It is Christ in you by faith that becomes the hope of glory. Another writer, and a lot of these writers I don't know, there was no names attached to them, but one said, the coming of Christ into the human life is one of the great miracles of the universe. The believer is in Christ, and Christ is in them. And because of Christ, believers can look forward with certain and infallible hope of sharing the glory. Look at chapter 3. Just turn over the page of chapter 3. That's what Paul speaks about in verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Here's some other quotes. Hope is the substitute, is the absolute assurance of future good. And so here, at least in part, is looking forward to the day when all believers will be glorified, freed from the presence and pleasure of sin, and in the presence of the glory himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, I know of no other more incredible truth in the Bible than that one. It is a present reality, a pledge of an eternal reward and a great incentive to diligent service. And here's an extended quote, and again, I don't know who the writer is. It says, are you trying to live the Christian life in your own natural power? In other words, he's taken this Christ in you, the hope of glory, and trying to apply it. and you find yourself continually failing, falling, and frustrated, little wonder, dear child of the King, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Yes, your spiritual supplies are found in Christ. But the precious and magnificent mystery is that he is found in us. And his Spirit also dwells in us to enable us to do what we cannot do on our own, live a supernatural life. Notice I did not say to help us, because help implies that we need just a little push to live out the supernatural life. That kind of thinking is wrong, and it sets us up for sure failure and frustration. We need the Spirit's power, not to help us, but to enable us. We need to be humble, honest, and honestly admit we can't control our tongue or where our eyes look or what attitude is when another saint receives accolades. Those moments are God's provision for an opportunity to jettison self-reliance, throw ourselves upon the supernatural power and sufficiency of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another writer says, is this a bit mysterious? It is to me. But it's God's way to the abundant life in Christ. So the next time you're tempted to sin with your tongue or your eyes or your heart, pause, take a deep spiritual breath, pray and ask God for his enablement to do what you hitherto could never accomplish in your own power. You may still experience times of failure, but if God's word is true, and it is, then as we continue to admit your inadequacy and trust in the Spirit's sufficiency, you will find yourself growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be living out the indwelling life of Christ, totally dependent on his life for your supernatural life. The end result is you begin to live a life of praise and thankfulness for his provision for everything necessary for life and godliness. In short, you begin to experience the reality of the Spirit-filled life or victorious Christian life. Others will see. The Father will receive the glory, and that is our purpose for living. And finally, Spurgeon says, it seems strange that a sinner should ever receive anything, have anything to do with glory when he deserves nothing but shame. We are neither kings nor princes. What have we to do with glory? Yet glory is to be our dwelling. Glory our light. Glory our crown. Glory our song. The Lord will not be content to give us less than glory. Grace is very sweet. Might we not be content to swim forever in a sea of grace? But no, our Lord will give us grace and glory. We need grace, and all needful grace will God bestow, and crown that grace with glory too. We shall have glorified bodies, glorious companions, a glorious reward, the glorious rest. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, let's look now at the focus of the message proclaimed in our text. Excuse me. Since it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, then the Christ who is our hope and our only hope should be the primary focus and dominant note in the message preached and proclaimed. Look in the first part of verse 28. Him we preach. Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we preach. J. Vernon McGee says, it could be said that the message proclaimed is not so much what we preach, but whom we preach. No man has ever preached the gospel who hasn't preached Christ, Jesus. Christ is the gospel. He's the eternal life. John wrote that he was going to show us eternal life, that he had seen eternal life in 1 John 1:1-2. Whom had John seen? He'd seen Christ. And my friend, today you either have him or you don't have him. The gospel is Christ and what he has done for us in his death and resurrection and what he's going to do in the future. The proclamation of the gospel is not only the setting forth of the doctrines of faith, but the proclamation of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said the Buddhist may disassociate Buddha from his teaching, Confucius and others from theirs, but you cannot separate Christ from the Christian message. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is Christ in you and only Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Separate Christ from the gospel and there is no gospel. Separate Christ from the gospel and there's no hope. There's no hope of glory. To them, look at the text, God willed to make known that what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, he must be the primary focus of the gospel message. Him we preach. Now, having stated that, Paul now slides into what I've called the method used in the message proclaimed. So that we don't go off to extremes, to deep, fuzzy-headed, woolly-headed notions, what it means to preach Jesus. And we can do that. I remember how many of you ever saw the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall? In many ways it was good, but he was into this real holiness movement. And if you're not affiliated with that, you won't understand it. But his whole message was, we got Holy Spirit power here tonight. We got Holy Spirit power tonight. Jesus, 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 Jesus. We don't want to go to that extreme. I mean, that's not saying much, just saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again. So we not get caught up in that. Well, Paul, what do you mean we preach him? First of all, there is the negative aspect of the message. Look at the text. Him we preach, warning every man. Since the sin of Adam, mankind is born in sin and brought into a world of sin. Couched in the context of these two factors are a myriad of destroying dangers and pitfalls that those who hear the Christian message need to be warned about. Now, I can tell you as a preacher, there's a natural resistance for preaching the negative aspects of the gospel. It's not a pleasant task to talk about hell. It's not a pleasant task to deal with the judgment to come. And it's not what a large segment of the church want to hear. But it's an obligatory task. You can't preach Jesus without warning every man. Notice connection between the two in our text. Look at verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man. And the word is in the present tense, which means that this is a continual duty. Paul was continually admonishing, warning, cautioning everyone to whom he preached. This included believers. You over to chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He's speaking to Christians. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. See, he's even warning the believers. This has to be a part of preaching God's word. Warning and admonition, admonishing unbelievers that they are in a most dangerous state. This was given major emphasis by the Lord Jesus. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only Son of God. Warning every unbeliever about the wrath of God. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus talked about those who will stand before him on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful things in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 30, cast the unprofitable serpent into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All throughout the Gospels, you find the Lord Jesus warning every man. Warning every man that life is brief and uncertain. If they die without Christ, they will perish in hell. If you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. Warning every believer there's no second chance in hell. He gives that graphic description in the book of Luke about the rich man who went to hell, showing that there's no mercy in hell. There's no joy in hell. Warning every unbeliever the unimaginable suffering in hell, which will last forever. And there will be those who say, well, why do you bring all that up? Why don't you just preach the love of Jesus? Speak about His compassion, His mercy, His marvelous grace. Why preach about sin, judgment, and hell? Because if there's no judgment for sin and hell is just a myth, would not have been necessary for God to become man. It would not have been necessary for Christ to suffer as He did. Why did He suffer for all of that? If there's no sin, there's no punishment, there's no judgment. If there's no judgment for sin and no suffering, there would be no reason for the cross. If there's no judgment for sin and suffering in hell, then Jesus was not the Son of God, but a poor, helpless victim of a kangaroo court. You can't preach Jesus without warning every man. And woe to those preachers who refuse to do so. Or those who do so in such a subtle way that those who are warned are not even aware of it. I'm reminded of that text in Ezekiel that God said to Ezekiel, "Oh, Son of Man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked about his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." I don't know what that means in a practical sense, but I just know that God's going to hold the preachers responsible. If they refuse to warn the wicked about what's ahead for them and want to just make them feel good, they're going to die in their wickedness. But somehow God's going to hold that preacher responsible. Then we preach, warning every man. But then notice there's what I'd call a positive side of the message. Look at the next part of verse 28. And teaching every man in all wisdom. The Christian message is not just reading a verse and then telling a bunch of stories. But our text makes it clear that a major part of the Christian message is teaching the truths of God's Word. This can be done in many ways. One of my favorite ways is preaching through the books of the Bible in verse-by-verse exposition. That is helpful in many ways. It exposes us to a larger portions of God's Word, but it also keeps me from riding my hobby horse. You know, we all have our hobby horses. We all have our pet subjects that we want to speak about. But this keeps you from that because it's in balance. Everything the Holy Spirit is in perfect balance. And if you give verse-by-verse exposition, you're going to reveal an entire book of the Bible to God's people. They're going to learn much, and it's going to be in perfect balance. It means opening up some of the major doctrines of Scripture. Salvation, justification, sanctification, adoption, regeneration, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. In this small chapter, remember how many of them Paul covered in this small chapter in previous studies. You need to teach the doctrine of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the church, of the inspiration of Scripture. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. What's the motive behind all of that? Look at the end of verse 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To bring God's people to spiritual maturity. That's the goal. And that should be the goal of every man who stands in this pulpit, and any pulpit, and preaches and teaches the Word of God. It's designed to teach, to warn them, to teach them, so that they begin to grow in grace. And that one day they'll be presented mature in Christ Jesus. The goal of the Christian ministry is not simply salvation, although that's extremely important, but ultimately the presentation of the believer before the Father as one who is mature and blameless in Christ Jesus. All in all, this is a very daunting task for the pastor. In fact, it's impossible without divine enablement. And lastly, we see the preparation for and the power in the message proclaimed. First, the preparation for the message proclaimed. Paul says, very hard work. Look at verse 28. To this end, I labor. And that means the word involves toil and weariness. It means to engage in hard work. To this end, I labor, striving. The word is where we get transliterated in English is agonize. Like an athlete trying to reach that goal. The preparation for warning all men and teaching them all wisdom that they may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus is hard work. And Solomon says, much study is wearisome to the flesh. Like this week, if I'm able to schedule to preach one sermon, I'll take all week to prepare it. If I have to preach two sermons, I'll take all week to prepare it. If I have to preach two sermons in Sunday school, I take all week to prepare it. And there are times I even say to Jan, well, I got to get up and get out of my office and say, I'm burned out. I can't think anymore. I got to sit down and just think about something else. You know, you lose the hard edge on your thoughts. See, preaching is the easy part. Preparation is the hard part. Now, don't get me wrong. When you're preaching, you're under a lot of stress because you want to be accurate. You know you're going to have to stand before the Lord as to how you did or did not handle His Word. So there's a lot of stress in preaching. But there's far more stress in laboring to say, all right, how does this text break down? What is Paul trying to say here? What is the truths that we can glean from this? I remember when I was getting ready to leave the state police, one of the guys said to me, Tom, why don't you just stay in the state police and just preach on Sunday? That's all you got to do. Don't resign. You got 14 years in. You've already made sergeant. Just go preach on Sunday and stay in the state police. I said, well, it's not quite that easy. Preparation to minister God's word to you, dear people, is the hardest work I've ever done in my life. But there's nothing else in this world I would rather do. There's nothing else in this world I would rather do. And there's no other congregation I'd rather minister to than you people. But along with that hard work, notice Paul doesn't just drop it there. Along with that hard work, there's a supernatural power that carries us as ministers along. Look at the text. To this end I labor, striving, indicating I'm striving too, but according to the working which works in me, according to His working, which works in me mightily. Here is where I rely on the blessed Holy Spirit. And I pray to the Holy Spirit. I know, technically, you're supposed to pray to God the Father through Christ Jesus. But as Pastor Sean brought out, the Holy Spirit is God. And I pray to the Holy Spirit. Every morning when Jan and I get up and have our prayer time together, I will always ask the Holy Spirit for His help in my study of the Scriptures and preparing to preach. And when I finish the series, I ask Him for help and determining what else should I preach. Lord, I base that on what do the people need to hear? Not what tickles my fancy, not which I want to preach, but what do the people need to hear? You say, well, how's the Holy Spirit tell you that? I don't know. One way is strike Marie Huffman. If you remember, honey, back in the other church, she came up to me one time and said, Pastor Tom, do you ever consider preaching on the whole armor of God? I said, well, I'll think about that. So I just tucked that away in my memory. And later on, I did a series on that. That's one of the ways. But one way or another, in talking to people, people will say, we need to hear more about who Jesus really is, and which drove me to the book of Colossians. So there's ways that the Holy Spirit does it. I don't hear no voices out of heaven. There's no handwriting on the wall. There's nothing mysterious about it. But he's my guide into all, he's a guide into all truth. I ask the Holy Spirit to energize my mind when I'm tired, to help me break down a text, or to understand a particular text, or how is it going to apply to the minds and hearts of the people. There have been times during the offertory that I've cried out the Holy Spirit for grace because I was either emotionally drained, or I felt as carnal as a goat and I didn't feel like preaching. Does that shock you? That's happened already. And in 37 years of preaching, the gracious, kind, and wonderful Holy Spirit has never failed me. Let me finish by a quote from John MacArthur on this end of this last text. He says, the only way I can work hard is in His energy, in His power. I know that day by day, Christ's power by His Spirit is at work in my life, and it gives me an almost supernatural energy. There are times when I don't feel that I can do it, and yet I do it. And when it's done, I know that the resources came from outside of myself, because God gave me the power. I work hard from the human viewpoint, but it would all be absolute ashes. It would all be burned out nothing if it wasn't the energy of God energizing me. So that when anything is accomplished, it isn't because I worked hard. It's because He did it. He energized. He gave power. He gave resource. It was Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit of God. You are so kind and patient. You are so gracious. You know our weakness. You know that I have hardly any theological background as far as schooling is concerned. And you know I have to rely on you probably heavier than other preachers. But I'm glad I have to rely on you, because you want to exalt Jesus. That's your mission. One of your great missions is take the things of Christ and teach them to us. So I appeal to you to give me grace and help and strength. I know you'll do it. And I'm also praying, Holy Spirit of God, that you would come among those who are among us who are not saved. You have to be the one that convinces them of righteousness in the judgment to come. You have to be the one to open up their eyes so they can see the truth. Help us to go from this place giving glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking God the Father, and living in a way that does not grieve the precious Holy Spirit who lives within us. As Paul said, that Christ may settle down and be at home in our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would feel at home living in us. And when we fail, we'd immediately confess it and forsake it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.